Thank you, Bridget. Thanks, Sherry. You may be seated. Oh, you all look so wonderful today. God bless. Nice to see you. You know, one thing about studying God's Word or even just reading God's Word, as I'm sure many of you have learned, the more that you read God's Word, the more significance individual sections take on. Because you see them more and more in light of the context of the whole Word of God, you know. Many of us, from the time we were really little, heard the story of, like, you know, Jesus being born in Bethlehem. You know, you didn't even have to be a part of a church or even be a Christian to hear those stories, right? And so you knew the story, but the more you understand about things like man's condition and God's love, that story is coming to mean a little more to you probably, right? I hope so. It has to me. That's certainly true when it comes to the Old Testament. You know, there's something I want to get into with you today, and I realize that, you know, if I could set the background a little bit, it might help people understand the significance of what we're going to look at. But I almost have to teach you the whole Old Testament to do it, so bear with me. I think many of us know that after Adam's fall, the magnificent plans that God had for mankind were disrupted completely, right? But God made a promise. And God sought out for a way to bring that promise to pass, that man could be brought back to him, that man could be redeemed, that man could be reconciled to God. And if you read the opening chapters of the Old Testament, you see God looking for believing anywhere he could find it. And he couldn't find it too many places, you know? And you see how blessed God was when he could find believing anywhere. And then finally he found a man. It's amazing when you think about it. He found a man who so trusted God and who so believed God that really in one record he was willing to do, he was willing to sacrifice what God sacrificed. And for the same reasons. And that man was Abraham. You think of how it must have delighted God after thousands of years to find an Abraham who just believed there were no limits to how he believed God. Oh, I suppose being human, there are limits here and there, but every time God went farther, Abraham was there with him, believing him, trusting him, walking with him. And it's in Abraham that God made this wonderful covenant, and with it this wonderful promise that he would bring forth the Redeemer that he had promised, but it would come through Abraham's line, right? That from Abraham would come this nation that God would work with in a special manner, that he'd give them his word, and ultimately that the Savior would be born to that nation, right? And that nation would be Israel that came from Abraham. And you see how meticulously God works with them. He promises Abraham a land that's just going to be a blessed place, right, for his people. Then we read about how temporarily the children of Israel went into Egypt, right? Which really, in many ways, was a good thing because God was able to provide for them in Egypt during this time of famine and drought. But ultimately, it wasn't a good thing because they forgot God. And forgetting God, they went into slavery and all kinds of terrible conditions. So God rose up somebody else to bring them out of Egypt, right? And that was Moses. All of the miracles, all of the deliverance that went into getting them out of Egypt, that alone, if there are things that I refer to this morning that you haven't looked at in God's Word, oh, please do. Because just looking at the record of how God, once he has Moses, then he can start working to bring his people out from Egypt. And how he does that is so amazing. Right down to parting the Red Sea, right? And all of that, and they get to the promised land, and they say, oh, well, we're scared to go in there. And God's got to wait another 40 years. It's amazing here. And, you know, we're not critical of the Old Testament believers, because if we're honest, we're not too different from them a lot of times. And yet you feel for the heart of God where he just brings them right to the brink. They're ready to go into this place he's been promising, flowing with milk and honey. And they say, nah, no, we're not going in. So another 40 years goes by, right? And then this man Joshua, finally leads them into the land. Just how God must have rejoiced at that day, that the day came where they actually went in to the promised land, and he had a man, in Joshua, he had a man who was ready to trust him, ready to believe him. Look at Joshua chapter 1, if you would. We're not going to be studying Joshua today, but this might give you some insight if you look at Joshua chapter 1. Because when these things actually occur, if you don't know the heart of God, it looks like a small thing. Oh, okay, yeah, they crossed the Jordan. That's great. But crossing the Jordan meant they were finally in the promised land. And if you know the background, you know what that must have meant to God. Somebody finally believes me, you know, they enter into. But before they entered into it, God had a conversation with Joshua here in Joshua chapter 1. And it's wonderful. Let's start in verse 2. It says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land that I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, I've given it to you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even to the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Oh, you see the things God's telling you here? Are you reading these words? This is amazing. No one will be able to stand against you. No one. Man, oh man. Be strong and of a good courage, verse 6, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land that I swear to their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law, which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper whithersoever you go. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that's written therein. For then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you'll have good success. Have not I commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you whithersoever you go. So the one thing he tells him over and over and over is, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous. The courage that he's exhorting Joshua to have isn't a courage to fight battles and a courage to, you know, keep on going through hardship. It's a courage to believe, to continue believing God's word. That's what takes courage. That's what takes courage, because who's going to fight the battles? God is. Who's going to make the walls of the cities fall down? God is. You don't need courage to do that, because that's his job. But where courage comes in, ladies and gentlemen, is, do I believe God's word tomorrow? Do I believe God's word the next day? Do I believe God's word the next day and the next day and the next day? Or do I get apathetic? Or do I get mad? Or do I get some other thing that causes me to abandon God's word and say, no, that's not for me anymore? The thing he told Joshua, if you'll just have the courage, and in this world it takes courage to continue believing God. You know, you all know people who were fired up for God one day and not fired up for God the next day. What caused it is incidental, you know, because, you know, the devil is, he's got his Swiss Army knife of temper. Whatever it takes, he'll use. If you've got a temper, then the devil will do his best to get you mad at someone else in the church or someone else so that you stop believing God's word. If your feelings are hurt really easy, then he'll do his best to get your feelings hurt. So, you know, are those things real? Sure. Do you get mad sometimes? Yeah, do you get your feelings hurt sometimes? Sure. You know, does somebody reprove you from the word in a way that's not as loving as you would like? Oh, yeah, maybe. Okay, that's people, right? That's people. But which of those things determines that the word of God's no good anymore? You know. Well, I still believe the word of God. I just don't like being around God's people. Well, then you don't believe the word of God. Because, you know, as we looked at, was it last week we looked at Romans 12 again? You know, it's clear that if we're going in this day and time, if we're going to live God's word in the way that he determined, it's all lived in the context of the church, right? So how did I get off on that tangent? I don't know. But courage, the one thing he told to have the courage to believe God's word. And you know, by and large, Joshua did. Well, he got lazy a couple places and he got tricked a couple places. But by and large, you look at Joshua and he continued to believe God. And God fought their battles for him. You know, Jericho, of course, being the first and greatest example, right? They got to that big city, and the walls were huge, and they got to walk around it for 7 days and blow some horns. Walls came down. That was the easy part. The difficult part was having the courage to continue to believe God day after day after day after day. And Joshua was the man that did that. If you look at the end of Joshua's life, oh, let's look at chapter 23 of Joshua. And he's still standing on the same truths at the end of his life. In verse 1, it says, "It came to pass a long time after that the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua waxed old and stricken in age, and Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders, their heads, their judges, officers. And he said, I'm old and stricken in age. And you've seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you, for the Lord your God is he that has fought for you." Oh, isn't that amazing? You've seen all that he's done. You know, he fought for you. Why did God defeat all these nations? He said he did it because of you. He did it because of you. Oh, can you imagine such a thing? You know, God didn't need to a land to live in, did he? No. Why did he go to all that trouble? To bless them for their sakes. You know, well, goodness, if he'd do that for Israel, what would he do for sons and daughters if they really trusted him, right? But that's another teaching. He says, "Behold, I divided unto you by lot these nations that remain, to be an inheritance for your tribes from Jordan, with all the nations that I've cut off, even unto the great sea westward. And the Lord your God, he shall expel them from before you, and drive them from out of your sight, and you shall possess their land, as the Lord your God has promised to you. Be you therefore very courageous." See, Joshua's reaching the end of his life, but the need hasn't changed. The simple truth hasn't changed. Now he's telling them, be courageous to continue believing God. The work isn't done yet, right? Many of these nations have been overthrown. Some have not. So he tells them, be courageous. Continue to be courageous. Like you've seen me be courageous. See, that's what he's telling them. Be very courageous to keep and do all that's written in the book of the law of Moses. That's the kind of courage that was needed. That's the kind of courage that's still needed. "That you turn not aside therefrom, to the right hand or to the left. That you come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them or bow yourselves to them, but cleave to the Lord your God, as you've done unto this day. For the Lord has driven out from before you great nations and strong. But as for you, no man's been able to stand before you unto this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000. For the Lord your God, he it is that fights for you, as he has promised you. Take good heed, therefore, to yourselves that you stay fit." No, just that you love the Lord your God. See? Of course, it was in chapter 24 that Joshua made that great statement in verse 15. "If it seems evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods that your fathers served on the other side of the flood or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." That's what Joshua said, but Joshua didn't live forever. Moses doesn't live forever. Abraham doesn't live forever, right? And so the best he could tell them is, God wants to bless you. God wants to continue blessing you. God will continue fighting your battles for you if you just have the courage to continue believing him. There are other options available. You can go back to the gods that your parents worshipped in Egypt. You can go with the new gods that the people around you worship. Or you can trust the true God, and he will continue to fight your battles for you. Those options are still available today, you see. The sad thing is, after seeing this victory, you know, one man's life, and honestly, it was really just the latter part of his life. I'm not sure how old Joshua was when they came into the Promised Land, but he had to be at least, anybody know, 60 or 70, I imagine, when they came into the Promised Land, right? Because he was over 20 when they came to the Promised Land for the first time. Add 40 years to that. I don't know, maybe it tells us somewhere how old he was, but he didn't start this as a spring chicken. He started this as, you know, so it was really just the latter half of his life that he was courageous to believe God, and so much happened. But all of those nations weren't driven out. And again, remember, this is a land that God had given to Abraham. People say, well, what a mean God, you know. It's records like this that made them kill the Indians. I don't know anything about what made them kill the Indians. But I do know that God had already given this land to Abraham. So anybody who moved in afterwards was a usurper. Anybody who moved in afterwards was a squatter, was a trespasser. You understand? Because God had already set that aside for Abraham's seed. I don't know anything else about that stuff, but I do know that land was Abraham's. And so if somebody comes in, if your parents give you a piece of property in North Carolina, and you go down there to move in and build your dream house, and there's a bunch of people living there, camped out and in the trees and stuff. Are you within your rights to drive them off your land? You sure are. That was the case with the children of Israel. And as Joshua continued to stay strong to believe God, the whole nation of Israel kind of followed suit, and God was able to fight their battles. Bang, 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 bang. Then you get to this book of Judges. The reason I'm giving you all this background is because the book of Judges may be the saddest book in the Bible. Because even in the opening chapters, remember Joshua told them there's still some nations to go. Just do what I did for you know, you watched me do it when we came to Jericho. We believed God, Jericho went down. We came to Ai, we believed God, city after city. Just keep doing that. It's real simple. And go to the rest of these cities. You read the records that follow the death of Joshua, and it says things like, well, they came to this city, and they conquered it. They came to this city, and they couldn't conquer it because they had really big chariots there with iron wheels. And then they came to this city, and they conquered. They came to this city, and they almost conquered it, but they couldn't because they had a lot of spears there. Where do you read about spears and chariot wheels in the book of Joshua? You don't. At what point do spears and chariot wheels nullify the word of God? Only if I decide they do, right? And immediately you begin reading about, well, this city they had to skip and they couldn't win here and they got beat here. You know, but you know, they had good reasons for it. It's really amazing because really when we begin walking away from God, we always have good reasons for it, right? And boy, they had some great reasons for their unbelief. But then finally you get a few chapters into the book of Judges, and it just says, they didn't take this city. There's no excuses left. They're just not believing God anymore. And then you see the opposite happening. You see the gods of Canaan conquering Israel the same way Israel had conquered the land of Canaan. And the sad thing is, by most scholars' reckonings, that period of time lasts 400 years. Okay, 400 years. Have any of you ever read the book of Judges? It's a wacky book, isn't it? If there's, especially some of you young guys, I know we at teen camp, we spend a lot of time, people just, you know, really getting into the word for the first time, and often teens will come up and say, I was reading Judges this morning. I can't figure this out. Well, here's why. Because believing was such a precious thing. You know, the Word of God was so lost that God would work with anything. I mean, you know, and so you see a guy like, well, I won't name any names, but you see a guy, God helps him to stick a knife in the guts of a bad king. And you say, why would God work with people? He's kind of a bad guy. But the king was a little worse. And you understand? Or you see guys who, clearly God works in, God empowers them, and yet their lives, you're hard-pressed to find anything godly about their lives in the book of Judges. You ever encounter that? And you say, why is God working in people like this? It's all he could get. It's all he could get. See, and God will work with faith wherever he finds it. Now, if he could find faith in the life of a man or woman who's got integrity, oh, then you've got a Joshua situation on your hand. But if God could find faith anywhere, he'll work with it. And in the book of Judges, he could find it just about nowhere. You know. And that's why you see God doing things that it's like, wow, it's the best he could do. Because his people had turned so far from him. And the knowledge of him and the believing in him was so dissipated so quickly after the death of Joshua. And for 400 years, it's, I can't put this in your heart the way the Word of God can. But I'm trying to paint a picture for you here of the sad state that Israel was in when this great incident we're going to look at today occurred. And that's in 1 Samuel. Oh, you know what? On your way to 1 Samuel, just look at Judges 17. Judges 17 kind of sums up the book of Judges. Judges 17. Verse 6. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That kind of sums up the 400 years of Judges. Okay, they didn't have a ruler, including God wasn't ruling them, although he wanted to. Occasionally there'd be somebody who so trusted God that God would raise them up to help Israel, and they would then judge Israel. In other words, people would, let's say you were somebody who believed God at least a little bit, and then Israel at least had somebody they could go to tell them what God wanted them to do. Most of those 400 years were spent in bondage. But as you read the book of Judges, you see, well, they're in bondage for 40 years, and finally they say, God, we're tired of this bondage. Help us, help us, help us. And somebody believes God to some degree, and not only does God's word come back, but then deliverance comes back. And then they get used to the deliverance, and they get comfortable with deliverance, and they decide, oh, we didn't need God for this deliverance. And then, of course, they go into bondage again. And there's the story. And that's why, for example, you've got a woman like Deborah. Because in the culture and the time, you know, God wouldn't have had a woman judge Israel, right? This is nothing personal against women. And God has nothing against women. But in the culture of the time, that wouldn't have been the case. But that's why you've got a Deborah. That's why you've got a Samson. That's why you've got a Gideon, who the best I could see stood for like a day, you know. That's why, because God, you know, so was looking for any kind of believing anywhere he could find it. See. And that brings us to 1 Samuel 3. When we get to 1 Samuel 3, they're kind of settled into the promised land, or really settled into a portion of it, right? Because by this point, they've decided they're going to coexist with the unbelieving nations. The unbelieving nations are the ones that are left are too powerful for us to beat, so we'll just live alongside them and their gods. And that's what has been determined in Israel. And how do we put this? Well, in the opening chapters, you can read about a godly woman. There was a godly woman named Hannah. And she wanted a son, and she prayed to God for a son, and God gave her a son. And so she dedicated that son to God. And when he was old enough, she brought him to the temple. See, in Israel, when you dedicated your child to God, you really dedicated him to God. You didn't just say, you know, this is God's kid now, and now let's see, where are you going to go to college? No, you brought him to the temple and said, bye, Katie. You know, we'll see you every Sabbath. While you're living and working here in the temple, you gave them to God. That's what they did with this young man. Now, where was the temple? Yeah, all right. So that was a trick question. Yeah, later on, we know the temple was in Jerusalem, right? What's called the temple here in the book of Samuel, the temple had not been built yet in Jerusalem. We know that God showed Moses the tabernacle, right? The design for the tabernacle. And when they were wandering in the wilderness, they brought the tabernacle around. We get some great teaching on the tabernacle. It's going to be available to us real soon. When they came into the promised land, they still worshiped God in that tabernacle, and it was set up where, Josh? Shiloh, okay. And the priest at that time, who was overseeing it, was named Eli. And he was not really a model. In fact, he was, you know, I'm not sure how good or bad Eli's intentions were, but he certainly wasn't a man of God. He was, you know, he fulfilled the office of that priest, but he appears to do it with little or no seriousness of intent, you know. And as a result, a lot of evil occurred. So here in 1 Samuel 3, with that introduction this morning, we can go to 1 Samuel 3. Because it's, without understanding some of these events like the book of Judges, 400 years, remember, 400 years, okay. The Mayflower, when did the Mayflower come over? No, that was Columbus, 1620? Okay, so that's close enough. If you could imagine no word of God from the time of the Mayflower till now. That's how long we're talking in Israel, okay? God just not able to work the way he wants to work with his people for that period of time. And here in 1 Samuel 3, oh, look at this. It says, the child Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli. Remember, his mom brought him when he was old enough to the temple, and he ministered to the Lord before Eli. The word of the Lord was precious in those days. What, isn't it always precious? That's not the best translation for our day and time. It's better translated, it was rare. Okay, it was rare in those days. It was hard to find the Word of God anywhere in those days. There was no open vision. You know, this helps to explain the condition that Israel's in at this time. There's no word of God. I mean, they still had the commandments, right? They still had the books that Moses had written, but there was no word of God here. There was no word of God here. There was no one speaking it. There was no one believing it. There was no one even remembering it. Remember how God told Israel in no uncertain terms, you pass this down to your children. You tell them. Well, they hadn't told them. So although the word of God was still in existence, written down somewhere, it was unknown. Like some periods in church history, you know, although the scriptures were available, they were, for all intents and purposes, they were unknown, right? That's what this period was like. There's a great verse in Psalms. If you turn there, keep your finger here, please, and turn, or rather Proverbs 29. Proverbs 29. Pages are stuck together. There we go. Verse 18 of Proverbs 29. In the King James says, where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keeps the law, happy is he. Where's one of my NIV people with a big boy voice? Who's got it? Or a big girl voice? Okay. Hey, you got a big girl voice. Okay, give us the NIV of verse 18 with a big girl voice. Stand up, though. Oh, isn't that great? Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. But blessed is he who keeps the law, keeps God's word. Okay? Where there's no revelation, the people cast off. And doesn't that describe those 400 years perfectly? Everybody doing what's right in their eyes. Why? Nobody's there speaking for God. Nobody's there reminding them of the Word of God. Not only just not getting new revelation, but not bringing them back to the old revelation. Joshua did that, right? Moses did that. Abraham did that. For 400 years, even the judges that God raised up did that indiscriminately. You know, it just, there was no living, breathing Word of God happening in Israel for all that time. And so what could people do? Pretty much wander aimlessly, you see, pretty much cast off all restraint. And then comes this man Samuel that we're going to read about. Again, in those days there wasn't a temple in Jerusalem, but there was a tabernacle in Shiloh, and that's where he went to, that's where his mom brought him to serve the Lord. Now, was his mom stupid? Did she know that the high priest was less than godly? Yeah. She had had encounters with him. But you know what? This record is a great example of it's still God's tabernacle, right? It's still God's temple. Eli, the high priest, was crooked. But it's still God's tabernacle. She had made a promise to God. God said, this is my house. During the time of Israel, during the time when they were there entering into the promised land, God said, this is where I'm worshipped. This is where I'm served. This is where sacrifices are made to me. See, so is God going to honor what you bring out of a pure heart to honor him, whether the high priest is crooked or not? Yeah. Well, what if the high priest takes that offering and goes and sells it to somebody? It's still an offering you made to God at the place God told you to make it, right? So is God going to honor that? Yeah. Now, is the high priest going to have some answering to do? Sure. But that's not my business, right? She had vowed to God, this child is yours. She didn't bring him to the temple and say, well, you know, I really don't trust these people here to take care of him, so I'm going to bring him back home. No, she had made a promise to God. She kept her promise to God. And look at what God's able to do in the life of this child because she did that. You know, she could have easily turned around and said, oh, well, no, I'll just teach him a lot of the word. That'll be good enough. No, she kept her promise to God. And then God was able to keep his promise to Israel because of this young man, Samuel. Oh, man, this is such a wonderful record when you understand what went before. So here we are, chapter 3. I'm going to try to read more and talk less here, all right? But I just had to give you the background on this. You can't possibly understand the impact that this one man's life had if you don't understand what went before. So here, in all of this mess, okay, no open vision, Word of God was rare. Verse 2, it came to pass at that time, when Eli was laid down in his place and his eyes began to wax dim, he couldn't see. And before the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep, the Lord called Samuel, and he said, here am I. I should mention that in verse 3, there are some who point out that phrase, before the lamp of God went out, and they believe it has more significance than just the lamp in the temple of God. That might be true. I don't know. You know, it's a great picture, isn't it? That boy, the lamp of God, just, you know, those lamps were like oil lamps. It's just about sputtering up when Samuel comes along. Whether that's what God's communicating here or whether it's just literally the lamp of God in the temple just before it went out, I don't know. But the truth of what happens is just as magnificent regardless, okay? Here's young Samuel. He was laid down to sleep, and the Lord called him. And he said, here I am. And he ran to Eli and said, here I am, you called me. And Eli said, I didn't call you. Go back to sleep. And he went and laid down. And the Lord called yet again, Samuel. And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, you called me. And he answered, I didn't call you, my son. Go lay down again. For Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. Oh, isn't this wonderful? This much of the record teaches us so much. For one thing, when people say, well, God told me this, God told me that, often when you question them, what they really mean is, I had this feeling. Okay? I just felt this strong inclination. Well, you know, I think in judges-like times, there are times that's if the best God can get through our clogged ears is to give us a little feeling, I suppose he'll do that at times. But this record shows us that young Samuel, who wasn't used to hearing from God yet, thought Eli was calling him. That ought to tell us something about revelation the way God designed it. What did God told me this, God told me this, God told me this, God told me that. Did he tell you like this? You know, did he tell you like this? Because that's the way he tells people in his word. You know, he says, Abby. And Abby thought it was a person. Abby thinks it's a person. Could this vague feeling in my heart be mistaken for a person calling my name? No, it can't, right? Yeah. So we want to be careful about saying God told me, God told me. A lot of Christians use that expression very loosely. And, you know, it makes a bad name for God. Because if you feel something and you blame it on God telling you, well, what if that thing doesn't happen? And you tell all your friends, yeah, you know, God told me that I'm going to get this job. And you don't get the job. You know, God's been disgraced because of me, because of my terminology. If all I had was a feeling, I got a really strong feeling I'm going to get this job. Well, then you know what? Tell me I've got a really strong feeling I'm going to get this job. Nothing wrong with that. But God told me? You know, this is, God's word teaches us what it means. You teens at teen camp, we're going to get into this stuff in depth this summer. How these revelation manifestations work. And here's basic 101 is it's not just a vague, nebulous feeling that I've got to interpret. Okay? What do you got to interpret about? Samuel! Right? And he thought it was Eli calling. So twice he goes to Eli. Goes, go back to bed. Verse 8, the Lord called Samuel again the third time. And he arose and went to Eli. He said, here I am. You did call me. I know you called me. And Eli finally perceived the Lord had called the child. And, you know, I give Eli credit for that. It took him three times, but at least he eventually recognized, oh, this is God calling the child. So, again, I don't know if Eli was an evil man or just an apathetic, lazy man. And certainly there can be people like that in positions of service, even in the church today. Sometimes even people who started out as believing men and women, but times eroded their believing. They haven't been courageous to continue believing, so they become more like Eli. Not harmful, but not very helpful either. So here's Eli, finally figures it out and says, oh, that was God calling the child. So he said to Samuel, oh, go lie down, and here's what you do. If he calls you again, then say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. So Samuel went and lay down in his place, and the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for thy servant here. Not a bad thing for us to do when we think God's calling us. And the Lord said to Samuel, well, look at this. This is just a young man now at this point. The Lord said to Samuel, behold, I'll do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I'll perform against Eli all things that I've spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I'll also make an end, for I've told him that I'll judge his house forever for the iniquity that he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. See, there's a harsh judgment here against Eli, but it's not so much Eli's evil mentioned as the evil that Eli tolerated, the evil that Eli put up with from his sons. Okay? Which was pretty evil. I won't go into the details here, but it says, therefore I've sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice or offering forever. That's an amazing statement. It's so bad, there's no sacrifice you could do to pay for it forever. And Samuel lay until the morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. You know, Eli told him how to hear from God. He said, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And look at what God told him. And you know the first thing Eli's going to ask you at the breakfast table is, so what did God tell you? And so Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he said, here I am. And he said, what is the thing that the Lord said to you? I pray you don't hide it from me. God do so to thee and more also if you hide anything from me of all the things that he said to you. And look at this. Samuel told him every whit, every detail, and hid nothing from him. To Eli's credit, he says, it's the Lord. Let him do what seemeth good. But think of Samuel. This is easy stuff to read. This is easy stuff to read. Here's Eli, the guy who has been your authority figure from the time you were brought to the temple. God tells you this stuff, and you know, you got to look up at him and repeat these things in Eli's face. It's easy to read, isn't it? But how many would have the courage to do it? How many would have the courage to not water it down? You know, how many have the courage to speak what's written in the Word to each other without backing down? When it's your best friend or when it's your fellowship leader and what they're doing is violating the Word, how many of us have this kind of courage to say, hey, or when it's your brother or sister, you know, earthly brother or sister, to say, hey, you know, this is what God's Word says. What you're doing is wrong. What you're saying is wrong. Young Samuel had the courage to so believe God that he spoke these words to Eli, even though the words were about Eli. See, that's how much he loved God's Word. What an amazing, amazing record. I mean, do you see this? Can you put yourself in his shoes? What would it take? Because this wasn't a vague feeling, right? God told him, here's what's going to happen to Eli. Here, there's no sacrifice good enough to cover for the sin in Eli's house. You know, and here you are, how old do you want Samuel to be? 12, 13, 14? And he tells him this. You'd have every earthly reason, every fleshly reason to not tell him, or at least water it down. But he told him. Why? Because he was particularly pugnacious? No, because that's what God's Word meant to him. And as you look at the life of Samuel thereafter, you see how much God was able to talk to him because he valued God's Word so highly. See, if I'm willing to speak God's Word only in certain situations, that's a great indicator of how highly I value God's Word. I value God's Word unless it's my friends involved. I value God's Word unless it's my family involved. I value God's Word unless it's reproof involved. I value God's Word unless. There was no unless with Samuel. That's one reason why God was able to tell him so much in his life and ministry. Because God knew Samuel would put no limits on it. God knew Samuel would do what God wanted even when he didn't feel like it. And we can read about this. The last thing we're going to look at regarding him this morning is a few years later, but let's finish out the chapter here. It says, verse 19, Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. Oh, isn't that something? And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Oh, man, what a glorious chapter that is. So years go by. Here's Samuel. All Israel recognizes here's a man who's speaking for God. He becomes a judge in Israel, someone they can go to and to get God's will, you know, to get God's word. And then, like happens to everyone, Samuel gets old. And there's a real problem, because turn to chapter 8, please. We don't have the time to go into each individual verse this morning, but Samuel gets old. And Samuel wants his sons to replace him in judging Israel. Okay. Now, God's word tells us his sons were not of the caliber of Samuel. In fact, they were kind of crooked in some ways. Okay. So the elders of Israel come and they say, no, we don't want your sons to rule us. We want a king, just like the unbelievers. Okay. When you read this section, if you study it on your own later here in chapter 8, you may wonder, well, if Samuel was a man of God, why did he, and his sons were crooked, why did he want his sons to take his place? I don't know. You know, maybe he had just had a weakness for his children. You know, I've known fantastic men of God, fantastic women of God who could make sound judgments regarding the church, but they had weakness with their own children. They'd cut their children slack in areas that they wouldn't cut anyone else slack. Or the other side, they wouldn't cut their children slack in the areas where they would cut other people slack. Why is that? You parents probably understand. It's, you know, there's a temptation there. Perhaps it's just an area that Samuel was weak in. I don't know. But I do know that God had an answer. Okay. The elders of Israel said, Samuel's sons don't qualify to judge. Therefore, we need a king. That's where their error was. Maybe they were perfectly right about Samuel's sons not being qualified. But you know what they should have done then? Said, God, who do you want to judge Israel? Okay. Their logic was faulty. They may have been perfectly correct about Samuel's sons being unqualified. But does that mean, therefore, we need a king? You know, it's like, what's the date today? 20th, okay. Deadline for teen camps, June 1st. You know, it's like you saying, well, you know, I've got $10 in my pocket, therefore I can't go to teen camp. Says who? Well, you know, I know how much money I can make between now and June 1st, and I'm good. I don't figure it out. Where's God in this equation? Assuming you want to go to teen camp, where's God in this equation, in this great logic I have? Well, God wasn't in the logic that day, was he? See, they may have been completely correct about Samuel's children. However, that doesn't mean the only other possibility is to have a king. So as perhaps Samuel was wrong in wanting his sons to replace him, but the elders of Israel were even more wrong in choosing a king, because their reasons are spelled out in God's word. The reason they really wanted a king was because all the other nations had a king. See, now maybe Samuel's sons were not the ones to judge Israel. That's certainly possible, but that doesn't mean we go ahead and do what the unbelievers do. See, and that it reads like they were just looking for some excuse to get a king, and Samuel gave him a good excuse to get a king. You know, it's like, here's Bill Papworth. He's wonderful, he's loving, he's kind. He's having a bad day one day, and he says something mean to you. And so you say, you know, that's it, I've had it with Christianity. Because, you understand, you were waiting for something anyway. You were waiting for something to criticize. You were waiting for something to pick at. You were waiting for something to get negative about. He just provided you with the opportunity. You understand? If it hadn't been Bill, it would have been Robert for sure. See? And so, you know, we have to learn to not feel too bad about that, because sometimes people are just wanting an excuse to go back to negativity and unbelief. And the fact that you happen to be the first person to show your carnality to them, you were just the first, that's all. Could have easily been any one of us who said something that wasn't perfect or did something that wasn't perfect. So we don't lose too much sleep over that, because sometimes people are just looking for a reason to be hurt so they can walk away from God and not feel accountable to live his word anymore. You know, that's people. That's what I'm preaching again, but that's what the elders of Israel were doing that day. They were looking for an excuse to have a king because they wanted to be like the unbelievers. But here's the great heart of Samuel. This just amazes me. In chapter 8, after Samuel, you know what Samuel does? When they tell him, we don't want your sons, we want a king. Samuel said, I'll never talk to you again. No, you know what Samuel did? Do you think Samuel was hurt? Sure. Think Samuel might have even been mad? Yeah. But you know what Samuel did anyway? He took it to God. And you know what God told him? It's in verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, hearken to the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should reign over them. Oh, isn't that amazing? God says, look, God doesn't say what they're doing is right. But he says, they want a king, give them a king. And just so you know, Samuel, it's not you they're rejecting, it's me. You want a king, give them a king. Last thing Samuel wanted to do was give them a king. But God said, give them a king. And you know what Samuel did? Found a king. And he didn't find some crumb bum off of Skid Row somewhere. He found the best possible king, census-wise, in the nation of Israel. If you look at the qualifications of the man Saul who became king, you know, Samuel didn't go into it half-heartedly just because he didn't agree with it. When God said do it, he did it with his whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, even though God told him what Israel was after was less than what they could have had. When God said, give them what they want, Samuel gave them what they wanted. When all this has transpired, you get to chapter 11, verse 20. We're just about done here today. Well, there isn't a verse 20 in chapter 11, so I know it's not that. Maybe it's 10, verse 20? Yeah, okay. Chapter 10, verse 20, it says, when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. And when they sought him, he couldn't be found. He was hiding. So, in other words, they brought all of Israel together, and Samuel, by the Spirit of God, narrowed it down to a tribe, to a family, to an individual, and that individual was Saul. Verse 24, Samuel said to all the people, see ye him whom the Lord has chosen. There is none like him among all the people. That there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom, wrote it in a book, and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And that's not the verse I was looking for, although it's interesting. Chapter 12. Remember I thought it was 11? It's 12. Here's the amazing part. This shows us how much this man Samuel loved God and loved God's word. It says, he said to the people, fear not. Verse 20 of chapter 12. Samuel said to the people, fear not. You have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Turn ye not aside, for then should you go after vain things which could not profit or deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it's pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, Samuel says, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he's done for you. This is amazing to me. Okay, so here's the elders of Israel, the nation of Israel. They said, we want to be more like the unbelieving nations. We don't want God to rule us. We want a king to rule us. God amazingly tells them, give him a king. And what they do is so sinful. It's such rejection of God. And yet when all is said and done, this wonderful man Samuel pleads with them. And he says, what you've done is evil, but you're still God's people. God still wants to work with you. I'm still going to pray for you. I'm still going to teach you the word of God. You see, and in all the myriad of ways that he could have been hurt or discouraged or disgruntled or mad, his love for God and his word was greater, you see. And men and women like that, are the high points in God's word, all through the Old Testament as well as the New. You see how when God just has one like that, it changes everything. Now, did everyone in Israel suddenly start believing God? No, but God was able to work with them in a real and a direct way because he had one person who was going to keep praying, keep speaking the word, keep being loyal to God. See, like he had a Moses, like he had an Abraham, like he had a Joshua. Just one person whose love and reverence for God's word went above the personal. And you look at what he was able to do. And as you keep reading in the life of Samuel, oh, Lord, he made some tough choices. But every choice was made in light of God's word. See, that as much as he loved people, as much as he loved Israel, as much as he loved his sons, he loved God more. And that as long as he had one person there to speak for him, God could do so much among the nation of Israel. And you know, it's not that far different today. Although today, certainly everyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ has the Spirit of God. Everyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, we got the same head, we've got the same Lord, we've got ministries in the body. We can all teach, we can all share. Still, one person sold out to the Word of God, like this man Samuel was. And God can do so much. Imagine what he could do with two. See, imagine what he could do with 10. With just one, God can do so much, you see. And so as we make our individual commitments to the Word of God, and some of us make those commitments, teen camps come up. Boy, they're made by the barrel full of teen camps. I'm never going to budge for the Word. And God bless you for saying so. But, you know, as we make those commitments to God, we've got to recognize that over the course of a lifetime, I'll be faced with every reason in the book for not believing God. I'll be faced with every reason in the book for not speaking his word. I'll be faced with every reason in the book. Even down to the point where some of those who stood next to me said, yeah, we're never going to budge on God's word. I'm going to watch them budge. What do I do then? See, it's great to remember that if God just has one, you see, and that one doesn't have to be a superstar. 1 Corinthians 4, we'll close out there. 1 Corinthians 4. See, the importance doesn't lie in your intelligence or your strength or your, you know, your genealogy or any of those things. It's not in what you're made of. It's in what you're speaking. It's the Word of God's living and powerful, right? It's living and powerful. It's light. It dispels darkness, right? The Word of God tells us just a little bit of light brought into a situation changes everything. Some see that light and they head the other way. But some, they want God. They want God. They just don't know where to look. And that little bit of light draws them in. You don't have to be a nuclear physicist to speak God's word and bring light. You know, you don't have to be some kind of genius or theologian to speak God's word. And then people have something to believe. And when they do, there's power. But no power without the Word of God. No Word of God without somebody, some humble person willing to speak it regardless of the circumstance. So if you think you're not talented enough, well, look at the Word of God. The record of talented people is they're few and far between. Because generally, talented people think they're so talented they could do it without God. Unless they just crash and burn so many times like some of us have that we realize human talent is very limited to the human sphere. But here's what God's looking for. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And if ever there was an example of this, it's Samuel, although there are others in the Word of God as well. It says, let a man so account of us as of ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required. It's required in stewards. The one thing that's required is that a man or a woman be found what? Faithful. So maybe you're not the smartest banana in the bunch. Can you be faithful? Yeah. Maybe we're not the strongest. Can you be faithful? Yeah. You know, anybody who decides to can be faithful. And then just like Samuel, even though Israel kind of stayed Israel, God was able to do things in an entirely new, the way he had been waiting to do them. Because he had one person who loved his word enough that he was going to be true to the word of God regardless. See, that's Samuel. And when you consider what Samuel stepped into, those years and years and years and years of absolute darkness, men doing what's right in their own eyes, you know, just even the most godly being twisted in severe ways, to see a humble man like Samuel must have so rejoiced God's heart, and still rejoices his heart today when he sees any of us say, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." Okay? So, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the records in your word of men like Samuel, and God, may we by your grace be faithful as well. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Want to stand up? Yeah, stand up. We'll sing one more song before we take off this week. Number 21, Father, I Come. Number 21. We're going to sing the first and the third verses only. So if you forget, first and third, and I'll probably remind you again, maybe.